Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, verses 10 through 14. If you would like to use the Pew Bible in front of you, just turn to page 718 and you will find it there. Again, Isaiah 54, verses 10 through 14. Would you please stand for the reading and sharing of God's word? Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I received a copy of a letter which Rick Lehman sent to a number of us via fax on Friday concerning Paul and George's visit. And after rehearsing several of the things that Paul and George already said about their time there, listening to all those teaching assignments Paul had, I kind of wonder when he got in golf, you know. But Rick says at the end of his letter, after talking about all of those things, in addition to these activities, Paul and Georgia successfully dodged 2-foot icicles falling from the top of buildings, avoided being hit by cars speeding down sidewalks to avoid traffic jams, survived the crush of Muscovite crowds in metro cars, and managed not to fall on the ice. Finally, and this, those of you who know Rick Lehman know that this sounds just like him, finally, they were a great encouragement to the Lehmans. A kiss of Jesus to us, representing so many whom we love so greatly. Thank you, Father, for the body of Christ. Thank you, Father, for using Paul and Georgia to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas, in Moscow, and to the world. It is a great privilege, isn't it, to be a part of a church that takes our responsibility to the world so seriously that we're willing to send our best overseas from time to time. And it's a great privilege to be a part of a church that takes our own city so seriously that we send each other into this city to be the Lord's ambassadors. I want to call to your attention this morning this brief passage from Isaiah 54. I trust you will keep the Bible open before you, page 718 in your Pew Bible, or I hope you have your personal Bible with you. Isaiah 54, and this particular idea that is at the center of this passage, that there is a covenant of peace which our God has made with us. A covenant of peace. As you know, shalom means peace. In modern Hebrew, shalom has become a kind of all-purpose greeting. In many neighborhoods in New York City, for example, Orthodox Jewish friends will greet each other, say hello to each other with the word shalom, and they will also say goodbye to each other with the same word. In talking about this recently with someone, I was asked, well, how do they know the difference, whether they're saying hello or goodbye with the word shalom? And of course, the answer is that it's the context that tells the two apart. It seems to be a good thing, doesn't it, to frame our coming and our going with a wish for peace for one another. But if we're honest, of course, we would say that in the context of our comings and goings in the normal times and seasons of our lives, often our whole living is characterized by more harriedness than peace. You remember the play, which later became a movie called Fiddler on the Roof? You remember how the family would rush about frantically getting everything done before the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath at sunset on Friday evening? in the play with all of the last minute errands done, with the last minute scurrying about just completed, the mother lights a Sabbath candle. And immediately as she lights the candle, it's the symbol for, and in fact, the entrance into a different kind of reality for the family as a calm comes over the whole house. Some of you may read the New York Times regularly, and you would note that on the front page of every Friday's edition of the New York Times, down at the very bottom of the page, is a tiny little ad each week that says, "Jewish women and girls light Shabbat candles today, 18 minutes before sunset." And in just this past Friday's paper, it added, "In New York City, 5:53 p.m. On the Sabbath, in Jewish neighborhoods all over the world, the all-purpose greeting becomes Shabbat Shalom, meaning, of course, Sabbath peace. And as Orthodox families walk up and down the streets of their neighborhoods on the Sabbath, calmly and perhaps with a little more serenity and peacefulness, enjoying one another, you sense that kind of Shabbat Shalom characterizing their lives. Well, it may be artificial for life's careening pace to come to a screeching halt on Friday afternoon at 5:53 p.m., but there is something good, isn't there, about regularly stopping or at least slowing down the pace of our lives. I don't know if we Christians should light candles at dawn on Sunday mornings, but modern Christians, we really don't slow down the pace of our lives very much on Sundays. What with baseball practices and chauffeuring the kids around and with the family rushing around in different directions for various recreations. Why, on a recent weekend, I found myself looking forward to the relative rest and peace of Monday morning with its regular schedule. But surely the busyness of our lives is only the most outward symbol of a deeper need for Shabbat Shalom, for the peace of God, for His Sabbath peace. Stillness is a hard thing for many of us, if we're honest, because in the quiet, we often hear inner voices of discontent. At least being busy usually keeps such voices out of earshot. But the discontent of our lives, the lack of peace that is just under the surface for many of us, sometimes intrudes like an unwelcome relative showing up for Thanksgiving dinner. Our busyness, our accomplishments, our material advantages cannot keep at bay forever this unwanted discontent and the cold wind of our lack of peace. Christians believe that God brings peace into the troubled waters of our lives. That is a basic tenet of our faith, that we believe God is a God of peace and that He brings to us His peace in the midst of all of the turbulence of our living. And yet sometimes we Christians understand that peace too simplistically, as perhaps just a lack of trouble, as having no difficulties, or as a life of ease. But the same Lord who said, "My peace I leave with you," also said, "In the world you will have trouble." And so the question arises, just what does the peace of God look like? Or perhaps we should say, what does the peace of God feel like? Peace has something to do with God's unfailing commitment to us in the midst of trouble. It does not have to do with the removal of trouble or the absence of trouble from our lives. And in this passage, the prophet Isaiah helps us as he speaks of peace in terms of a covenant, a solemn agreement which God makes with His people. And I want you to see two things about this covenant of peace. There are many more we could look at, but just two things about this covenant of peace as Isaiah presents it to us. First, the covenant is the promise of peace despite all our trouble, or in the midst of all our trouble. And secondly, the covenant is the provision of peace through the unshakable loyalty of Jesus Christ to us. Let's look for just a few moments at this very wonderful passage, and let's do it with these two ideas in mind. First, then, the covenant is the promise of peace in the midst of all of our troubles. The most obvious thing about the book of Isaiah, if you begin to read it at all, is that it is a book filled with a lack of peace. Israel is either at war or on the verge of war or in the midst of the threats of war or having tremendous difficulties with her surrounding neighbors, neighbors that are out to get Israel, problems from the outside, problems from the inside. The whole book is filled with the problems that characterize the people of God. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, Israel is in decline. It is already split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel is 200 years away at this writing from that time when they are going to go into exile, when Jerusalem fell before Babylon. But the immediate political situation, which dominates Isaiah's lifetime, is the relationship of Israel to Assyria, this huge and powerful neighbor to the east. Much more powerful than Israel by far. In fact, it's comparable to China's relationship with Taiwan today. Assyria was sometimes a friend, sometimes a foe, but Israel always lived in the midst of the threat of what Assyria would do to them. And so the first thing about this passage that we need to see is that the promise of peace, the very act of God promising peace to his children, is remarkable because there's no peace. There's no peace, realistically speaking, in their lives. And there's little prospect or hope for peace. And there may even be in the people a kind of despair that peace will never come. But if you push this a little deeper, as Isaiah intends us to, that is obvious that the peace that eludes the people is not simply a political peace. It is the shalom of God that is missing. It is that the people have turned their backs on the God of peace, and so the people are described here collectively as a city that is afflicted and lashed by storms, and not comforted. Beautiful and graphic language to describe the reality in the nation of Israel that was a reality of no peace at all. Affliction and storms and lack of comfort all together. And into this situation comes the prophet Isaiah. Like the other prophets, often dispatched at the 11th hour, to try and bring the people back to their first commitments. And like the other prophets, Isaiah has a burning conviction that he's speaking from God, that God has a personal message to people who want peace in their hearts and in their lives and in their common life, but for whom this peace often eludes them. He believes deeply God has a message for such people. You remember earlier in his life, Isaiah had this marvelous vision of God, high and exalted and lifted up, and the whole rest of his life was shaped by this vision of God's holiness. And consequently, his life and ministry was also shaped by the appalling thing that men have done with the holiness of God, with our sin, with our ignoring God, with our going our own way, with our pursuing peace in our own ways. Isaiah never forgot that either. And throughout his life, Isaiah preached this awesome holiness of God on the one hand, and he warned the people of the judgment of God against sin on the other. And yet he comforted the people with the knowledge that God can and will love and forgive them. You might say that Isaiah comforted the afflicted and afflicted the comfortable. Isaiah told the people that peace is a state of affairs not rooted in the lack of trouble in our lives, but rather rooted in God's attitude toward us in the midst of whatever circumstances we face in life. Notice I said not rooted in our attitude toward God, but rooted in God's attitude toward us. For Isaiah, it has already been proven that our attitude towards God is to run off and do our own thing. That so often what we choose to do is to pursue peace in our own way, in our own direction, in our own means. And so the fundamental thing for Isaiah is not what our attitude toward God is, because it might be one thing one day and one thing another, and all of us could bear ample testimony to that in our own lives. The fundamental thing for Isaiah is not our attitude toward God, but God's toward us. And that God's disposition toward us is to move toward us at the times when things are bad in our lives. Even in the midst of our rebellion, even in the midst of our sinning against God, that God is committed to do His best after we have done our worst. And God's covenant of peace is His sworn promise to hold on to us in the midst of all of the turbulence of our lives, so that even when we're not completely aware of it, the truth that we Christians can lay hold of by faith is that God is laying hold of us by covenant, commitment to us. Have any of you seen a 2-year-old having a tantrum? Many of you have seen your own 2-year-olds having tantrums, haven't you? Screaming, crying, behaving irrationally. Very upset, we might say afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted, not open to reason, not settling down, not listening. And all a parent can do is hold on to the child and keep him from hurting himself. And that's what God does with us in the covenant of peace. He holds on to us in the midst of all of our railing and all of our ranting and all of our running off to solve our own problems and all of our own solutions and all of our bickering and in all of our moving out into life's ways and our own steam and our own energy for our own ends. God holds on to us. He clings to us in the covenant of peace. So that the covenant of peace is God's unbreakable relationship with His people. Unshakable. Immovable. God's commitment to us is compared in Isaiah here, in Isaiah 54, to the durability, to the staying power of mountains and hills, which generally seem pretty stalwart, don't they? But compared to the staying power of God's covenant, they are like sandcastles facing an incoming tide. God compares the people's lack of peace to Jerusalem's lack of peace. You see the connection? He's saying the city becomes a kind of symbol for the reality that each of us have in our own hearts, or the lack of reality of God's peace in our own hearts. And under the threat of Assyria, Jerusalem had no peace, afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted. And God promises to rebuild the city. And all this marvelous description about how He's going to make the battlements of rubies and the gates of sparkling jewels and the walls of precious stones. He says, I will build you with stones of turquoise. What He is doing is saying that He intends to rebuild the city by virtue of His commitment to it. After the Babylonians and the Assyrians are done their worst, God will do His best with the city, just as God, after we've done the worst with our lives, will do the best with our lives by His covenant of peace. You know, it's very interesting when it says there, I will build you with stones of turquoise. The word turquoise is a very interesting word in the Hebrew language. It literally means a black mineral powder mixed with water into a kind of paste The Hebrew word for it is mascara. And it was used then as now as a cosmetic to surround and highlight a woman's eyes. And Job speaks of his strikingly dark-haired and dark-eyed daughter as a woman who was a horn of mascara. And by using this kind of word, the Lord is pictured as a craftsman, as a beautiful planner, as one who cares about beauty, as one who will not only rebuild the city, but will make it something gorgeous and something beautiful and something attractive. You see what he's saying? You have destroyed yourself like Jerusalem makes a muck of its affairs. But God will rebuild you, and he will highlight your beauty, and he will underscore his covenant of peace with you, just as he does with the city. And primarily what's in view here is the Jerusalem, the way it will be restored after the exile, when the people of God return from Babylon. But also in view, in a far more long-range way, and perhaps more significantly for us, is not just Jerusalem as it will be rebuilt literally, but the Jerusalem that is described in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John as the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, the new people of God. And this is the way it's described there in Revelation 21. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like Casper, clear as crystal. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, and so forth. And you see what is going on here is that Isaiah is writing not so much about a literal city. He is writing about the people of God, who are the new Jerusalem. He's writing about us. And he's saying that in his covenant of peace, his unqualified, unconditional commitment to us, that he will restore the peace that he intends, his Shabbat Shalom, he will restore it to us. So that when we have made a mess of our lives, so that when to sin and going our own way has undermined the reality of our living, that God will come and he will rebuild the city of our lives and he will make it whole. What's the difference between the Jerusalem of the 8th century BC that's afflicted and lashed by storms and not comforted and the city which is built with beautiful stones set off by God to show their sparkle, a city with sapphire foundations and ruby battlements and jeweled gates? What is the difference? It's in verse 13. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Do you see the connection between the two parts of that verse? Your children will have peace because you and they will be taught by the Lord. You see, what it is that brings peace to our lives, men and women, is not the pursuit of our own idea of peace. It is the Lord's word taught to us that gives shape to our lives, that gives a framework to our living. It is the words of God that become our source of peace. And it's as we live and shape our lives around God's word, as we are taught by the Lord, that we can know that the covenant of peace will not be removed from us. The covenant is the promise of peace despite our trouble, in the midst of our trouble. And it is God's absolute guarantee that he is for us, no matter what we do, no matter how we mess it up. That's the first thing. Now, quite briefly, but in some ways even much more importantly, the covenant is not only the promise of peace in the midst of trouble. The covenant is also the provision of peace through the unshakable loyalty of Jesus Christ. For Isaiah, the covenant of peace is brought through the one who is called in these chapters in the book of Isaiah, God's servant, the Messiah. Peter, in Acts 10, speaks of God's servant, the Messiah, this way. He says, this is the message God sent to the people of Israel. This is the message of Isaiah 54, Peter is saying, in effect. Telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. The peace of God, the covenant of peace, comes through a mediator, a negotiator, one who effects that peace, one who makes that peace possible, and that one is Jesus Christ. Paul puts it in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, what? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who effects the covenant of peace. And a little later in Romans 5, Paul says, for if we, while we were still enemies, were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? You see, the problem is we're God's enemies. The Bible portrays the problem that we each have with God is that we're not at peace with God. We're at war with God. And God is at war with us because of our rebellion. And there is one who brings peace. Peace comes through, by, in the person of Jesus Christ, who reconciled us to God the Father. How did He do that? The most remarkable thing is that this covenant of peace for us brings anything but peace to God's own beloved Son. It caused Him to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering and grief. Here's the point. Christ brings us peace by Himself being cast upon the storms of God's anger and judgment. Christ brings us peace by being afflicted in His own life. Christ brings us peace by not being comforted as we are. This is what Isaiah says in the chapter right before this, in the familiar words of Isaiah 53. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. We have peace. He has the punishment. And by His wounds, Isaiah says, we were healed. Jesus Christ, as it were, in His own flesh, in the woundedness of His own flesh, the new flesh, the flesh of the new covenant, the flesh that is torn at the cross, Jesus Christ reconciles Himself to us in His own body on the cross, Paul says in Ephesians 2. He makes there in Ephesians 2 the point that Jew and Gentile are reconciled together in one body on the cross, and that one body is the body of Jesus Christ. So that we have no right to set up barriers of culture between people of different races or economic standing or backgrounds or education, because in Christ, those who believe in Christ are all brought together. But note so significantly how it is, Paul says, they are brought together. Each one of us is brought to God through the broken body of Jesus. The body of Jesus on the cross, broken for us, His blood shed for us, becomes God's covenant of peace with us. It is a covenant made with blood. The blood is the blood of God's own Son. And why does God give such a covenant of peace at such great expense to His own Son, the Son of His love? There can only be one reason, and it's in Isaiah 54, verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. He does it because his love for us is unfailing. The word unfailing love is the notion of God's utter and complete loyalty to us. Because Jesus Christ brings the covenant of peace, we experience God's commitment to us. In the real everyday world in which we frequently lack peace, Jesus brings the covenant of peace to our lives. He said, I have told you these things that you might have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, take heart. I have overcome the world. And the nature of God's covenant of peace is not to take away the trouble, as we've been saying. It is not to take us out of the world of trouble. It is rather that the trouble of this world becomes the very thing that drives me to Jesus. Which is another way of saying, dear friends, that you know the Lord in the place of your need. You know the covenant of peace in the place of your weakness. That's why Paul could say, I will glory in my weakness. I will rejoice in my weakness. I will be thankful for my weakness. Why? Because the grace of God is sufficient, not in my strength, but in my weakness. And so where are you storm-tossed? Where are you afflicted? Where are you not comforted this morning? Where is there no peace in your life? Even in the places of darkness in your heart where you know you have sinned against the Lord, where are those places? Put your finger on those places. And then bring to those places by faith the covenant of peace in and through your Savior, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, who was torn asunder by the cruelty of men, and who had no peace, so that you could have peace in the place of your personal need. God has sworn by covenant that his peace will not be removed from his people, ever, ever. And the shalom, the Shabbat shalom of God will reign in our hearts one day completely, as it does now, just sometimes. But that peace is our covenant right, because our covenant Lord has died for us, has pledged by his blood that we belong to him, has given his life for us. God has sworn, and God, when he swears by covenant, does not change his mind.